Most of us here read a newspaper from time to time, so we are familiar with the usual layout. The headline news, the facts, the story appears on the front page. But further in, maybe several pages further in, is what we call the editorial, where someone knowledgeable or opinionated comments on the front page news, seeking to explain its significance or to interpret the facts. And I think it's just a little bit like that with our New Testament and its four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the front page, so to speak. They give us the story. So where then is the editorial, the explanation, the interpretation? And the answer is it's in St. John's Gospel, the fourth, written probably a long time after the other three, and the result of many years of reflection and prayer by St. John, Jesus' closest friend. Someone has described it like this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a photograph, so to speak, of Jesus, whereas John paints more a portrait of him. Photos and portraits can show us the same person, clearly recognisable in both, but subtly different. So, what about the opening chapter of John's Gospel, which we heard just now, both in translation and paraphrase? It's sometimes called the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where St. John is painting his picture of the very first Christmas. He's providing the explanatory editorial behind the story told us by Matthew and Luke. So, did you notice there is no mention of angels, or Bethlehem, or mangers, or shepherds, or wise men? There is no mention by name of Joseph, or even Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's not that John thinks Mary is unimportant. As early as chapter 2, he records her vital role in a story of Jesus' adult life. Likewise, in the prologue, John doesn't even use Jesus' name until as late as verse 17. But all along, he is most certain we know who he's talking about. It is the infant Jesus. So, who was this child, asks John, the editor. What was this child's true identity? And he comes up with a staggering answer in what is arguably, I think, one of the most breathtaking statements in the whole of the Bible. And here it is. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word became flesh. Please, John, who or what is this Word? Well, he's explained that right at the start. The Word was God's, how shall we say, executive command or word of authority, his energy, which created the universe at the very beginning of time. And that Word or executive was none other than God's Son or God the Father's double. Yes, this divine Word was none other than Jesus, existing in the heavenly realm light years before he lowered himself into a baby grow at Bethlehem. Somebody's put it this way. There was never a time when God was and Jesus wasn't. I wonder if we've just let that truth sink into our minds and souls. That unlike us, Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem on his birthday, or even at his conception 9 months earlier. I think many people subconsciously and rather understandably think that. No, Jesus existed from the very beginning as co-creator. And that's why in a few weeks' time, as we belt out, O come all ye faithful, we shall sing about Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not created. O come, let us adore him. Who was Jesus? None other than the Word of God, says John. So what happened to the Word of God? The answer is he took human flesh. He stepped into human shoes. He became like one of us, born as a helpless, crying baby. As I said, verse 14, an astonishing claim, and one of which St. Augustine said, there is nothing like this in any other world religion. Certainly not in Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism. This is unique to the Christian faith. The Word became flesh and lived among us. And I just so much want the enormity and the wonder of this to warm our stressed souls in the 6 Hazgas weeks that lead up to Christmas. So, St. Augustine again, slightly paraphrased, the creator of humans became human, that the ruler of the galaxies might feed at a human mother's breast, and that the bread of life itself might go hungry. And you know, really, this should reduce us to tears. Or a smile. As when, a year or two back, the mayor of Chicago disguised himself as a tramp and spent the days on the streets living with the homeless and destitute. And the local paper, the Chicago Tribune, hailed this as, I quote, the world's greatest stoop. Well, that editorial had got it wrong, hadn't it? The greatest ever stoop belongs to our God, as we shall sing in a few weeks' time, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Marvellous. The Word became flesh and lived among us. Think about the word among for a minute. At one level, of course, St. John is speaking personally. He and his fellow disciples lived cheek by jowl with Jesus for 3 years as they trekked around Palestine on Jesus' missions. And as such, John and co. saw it all. They were first-hand witnesses and therefore qualified as no others to paint the real picture and the wonder of it all. But let's go deeper, because when John says the Word lived among us, he was also painting on a much broader canvas. This Jesus, he is saying, entered right into human life as experienced by millions every day, 24/7, across the globe, among us in that sense. So the Word became flesh, yes, a refugee at the age of 2. And when that traumatic enforced exile in Egypt was over, the Word lived in a very ordinary working man's home in a country occupied by a brutal foreign power, Rome. And there's more, because for at least 10 years, probably more than that, the Word, an adult now, was not above doing an honest day's labour in his father's workshop. Oh yes, he certainly lived among us, up to his neck. And that's why the Christmas event and what followed and what is borne out in this wonderful chapter is sometimes technically called the incarnation. I'm sure you've heard of that. But let's unwrap it. The carn bit, C-A-R-N, well, that's from the Latin for flesh, i.e. humanness, humanity. So the incarnation is all about Jesus coming in, right in, fully in to our flesh, to life as we experience it, pleasure and pain together. So Jesus knew and knows what it's like for you and me to be reduced to tears by bereavement, family problems, blind prejudice, injustice, and the violence and death that's all over the world, and especially now. As, again, we shall probably sing in 6 weeks' time, tears and smiles like us he knew, and he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. What a saviour, and how the ancient carols put it so well. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate Deity. the identity of Jesus. And you know, this act of incarnation, the incarnation principle has profoundly influenced Jesus's followers for 20 centuries now. The church, in the approach to mission or outreach to get the message across. So, in the 18th and 19th centuries, for example, many Christians were prepared to leave their homes in Europe to go and live amongst Africans and Asians and South Americans, to enter in to their very lives as the only way of making the love of Jesus Christ authentic and visible. And in those days, with international travel such as it wasn't, they left their homeland shores knowing they'd probably never returned. Now, some people despised them as going native, didn't they? But in a very real way, God was going native at Bethlehem. Incarnation, it's always costly. So what about 2023 in the United Kingdom? Is the incarnational principle still alive? Yes, it is. I happen to know the church scene in Cambridge quite well because our elder daughter lives there. Imagine a flourishing city centre church, packed out every Sunday. But its leaders became aware that Christian witness and church life were at a low ebb in a rather ordinary town a few miles from Cambridge. So, with the Bishop of Ely's full support, one of those leaders, along with 20 or so of the congregation, sensed that God was calling them to go and join one of those struggling congregations in that other place. So what do we see? Do we see them travelling there from Cambridge Sunday by Sunday, only to return to prosperous Cambridge for lunch after the morning service? Not a bit of it. Several of those people sold their Cambridge house and moved to this not-so-stimulating part of East Anglia. For some, that has been a real sacrifice and, work-wise, a downright inconvenience. But you see, as disciples of the Word made flesh, they believed that the incarnation principle left them no other way. They had to live with and enter in to the life of the citizens of that place. I just wonder what that has to say to us here at St. David's as we ponder ways of reaching out to some parts of our town and to the surrounding villages. Jesus's identity. We do need to know it. It's a genuine Christmas must-have, more important than cranberry sauce or turkey stuffing. But secondly, in this prologue to his gospel, St. John reveals Jesus's incarnate personality. Verse 14, the second half again. We have seen his glory full of grace and truth. And I wonder what you made of the paraphrase at this point. Let me reread some of it for you. Some of us, I, John included, experienced Jesus' awesome character and personality. It was a one-off. He called a spade and never pulled his punches, but he did it so graciously. Jesus, full of grace and truth. And that is an amazing balance that you and I just never get right every time. No, on the one hand, we can be full of grace. That is, we can be kind, compassionate, and understanding. But that can be at the expense of truth. That is, having the guts to say what we really think, what needs to be said, to be straight with people. On the other hand, some of us do call a spade, a Yorkshire bluntness, is it, or is it racism to say that? But all too often we go over the top, lacking grace and causing hurt and upset in the process. But Jesus only was always full of grace and truth. And the Bible hints that not even the Virgin Mary, special and godly as she was, not even she achieved that perfection. And this perfect personality, let's remind ourselves, John had seen it, lived with it, at the closest quarters in situations of frequent stress and pressure. So think of it this way. Imagine that you spent a holiday half-term week cooped up with a friend or relative in a rain-soaked caravan in North Wales. At the end of the week, would you honestly have been able to write up your fellow traveller's testimonial, "He and she was always full of grace and truth"? Somehow, I doubt it. No wonder John summarizes his sketch of Jesus' personality in these memorable words: "We have seen his glory, the glory of the divine one and only." Glory, it's a difficult word for us, isn't it? We're not quite sure what it means. Let me try and explain. The word has its origins in the idea of weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, weight. "With this Jesus," says John, "my friends and I were gazing at the 24-carat weight of Almighty God himself." Glory. As Jesus himself later put it, and recorded by St. John further into his gospel, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And that reminds me of the primary school nativity play. By the way, there are loads of amusing stories about these in the press leading up to Christmas. Just read them and enjoy them. But this one was where the little boy playing Joseph had one quite substantial line. He was supposed to dote on his firstborn son by saying, "You are Jesus Christ the Lord, sent to save us from our sins." But when he came to it, the little lad couldn't cope with such gravitas. So instead, he just leaned over the manger and said, "Oh, you're so like your dad." Which brings us really to the third great truth in this prologue. Jesus' true identity is revealed. Jesus' personality has been shown. And now Jesus' destiny. And John's majestic verse 18, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who has made him known. Jesus' destiny, well, by his life, death, and resurrection, to show the world what God was like. Or, if you prefer, to make the once invisible God more visible, and thereby change our lives forever. You see, the world as a whole had acquired a totally distorted perception of the nature and character of God. With our flawed and corrupted minds, we humans had reduced the divine to the multi-god rabble of the Roman and Greek pantheon. Jupiter and co. Cruel, unforgiving, capricious, and totally unworthy. And the Lord had to put that disastrous misunderstanding right. So you could say that in Jesus, our God came to earth to sit for a new self-portrait, to restore the proper image. The sitting, it was a long one. It took roughly 30 years. And at the end, the God thus revealed was so good and pure that we actually crucified the model. But that's the Easter story. This is Christmas. And a schoolboy was doing an RE exam where he had to write short notes on St. John chapter 1. And his memory failed him slightly as he wrote, "The word became fresh and lived among us." Fresh, right or wrong? Well, wrong, technically, should have been flesh, shouldn't it? But in another way, he got it absolutely right. Jesus made God fresh. Fresh to a love-starved, death-bound, sin-sick humanity without hope. And Jesus today, in a very similar way, in deeply troubled times, can make God fresh to all who will reach out to him in repentance and faith. I imagine most of you here have done that at some point, but if you haven't, do make sure you do. It's the key to being a Christian. Jesus describes this in verse 12, where he uses two key words to announce what each of us has to do with Jesus. And I love the fact that in English they rhyme. That's a great help. We have to believe and receive. To believe in Jesus, to worship him in his identity, to humble himself, ourselves before him at his personality. And then we need to receive him into our lives, thereby embracing his destiny to bring God a whole lot closer than ever before. But you know, even that, the idea of bringing God closer before, even that doesn't quite embrace the full wonder of the incarnation. Because from the New Testament, one early church father said this: Jesus became what we were that we might become what he is. Do you get that? Jesus became what we were that we might become what he is. I'm no science or chemist, but I gather there's a term called osmosis. And the Oxford English Dictionary defines that as the tendency to percolation and intermixture of fluids. Now, that's not a very good illustration of the incarnation, but you get the idea. The intermixture of fluids, the sort of coming together and mixing and binding. And that's what is meant by drawing God closer to us. It's not just that he comes into our flesh. It's that we enter into his spirit. And John Calvin called this the great exchange, and it's with this I end. Becoming Son of Man with us, he has made us sons of God with him. By his descent to the earth, he has prepared an ascent to heaven for us. By taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. By accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. By receiving our poverty to himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. By taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, he has clothed us with his righteousness. The great exchange. Personality, identity, destiny, and if you like, creativity.